And then as we continue in our series looking at these pictures of what the Church of Christ is, we come this evening to see that the Church is the city of God, or the city of the great King. And with the other illustrations, we see many New Testament passages. This one really seems to be a favourite description of the Church in the Old Testament in many ways. But as we've done each time, we've seen that the picture doesn't stand on its own. The picture shows us the relationship to Christ. So when we consider the family, how the Church is a family, we didn't just think about how we're brothers and sisters and the warmth of relationship that we have amongst ourselves. We had to think in relation to Christ, the elder brother of the family, the one who brings many sons to glory. That's how we understand the family of Christ. When we consider the body, it's not just our relationship as we're connected to each other so that when one member suffers, we all suffer. No, it's more than that. It's more than our mutual relationship. It's the fact that Christ is the head of the body. He directs us, and we're connected to him organically. When we considered the building last week, the spiritual building of the Church, it's not just the fact of how we need to be built up in numbers and in holiness, but it's also the fact that we're in relation to the cornerstone, Christ, the one who was elect and precious by God, and yet he was rejected indeed by men. And so it is true also when we come to consider the city of our God, the city of the great King, that we can only consider it in connection to Christ, who is the King of the Church. We have no glory as this city, unless it's the glory of Christ. That's the glory we must consider first of all. We cannot rise above Christ, just as a city's glory doesn't rise above the glory of the King. And as we consider this, central to the whole theme is that of the city of Jerusalem. The Old Testament focuses on Jerusalem. We sang from Psalm 132, which speaks of God making a choice to dwell in Jerusalem. And that comes all the way through into the New Testament, where we read of the New Jerusalem, the Jerusalem which is from above. But when you consider Jerusalem in the Old Testament, you have to think first of all of David himself. It was called after him in many ways. It was his city. He was the first one to rule in that place. But you can't just think of David. I think you also need to think of Solomon. The two together, those two great kings, stand at the high point of Israel's history. Before David was Saul, who was a wicked king. After Solomon is Rehoboam. That's when the kingdom splits into the two. So the glory is seen in David and in Solomon. And it's these two kings which most clearly picture for us the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, where David fails to picture Jesus, Solomon picks up and continues the picture of Christ. Now, let me explain what I mean by that by giving you several examples. And this is just a scratching over the surface. If you were to go more deeply into the lives of David and Solomon, you would see more parallels with Jesus. But take, for example, David's name. It means beloved. Well, he was beloved, not just by his father and his mother. He was beloved by God himself, a man after his own heart. And so Jesus is God's beloved son. David was chosen, as Psalm 78 says, from the sheepfolds. He was a shepherd king. And so we have Christ, the good shepherd of the sheep. David was the sweet psalmist of Israel. And Jesus is the one who puts a new song into our mouth that we might magnify the Lord. He's the one who leads us in the praise in the assembly. David, although we often think of his incident with Bathsheba, that sin that was the reason for the penning of Psalm 51, although David slipped there, the scripture testifies that he was a holy man. In fact, it tells us in Chronicles that he was a man of a perfect heart, or a loyal heart, to the Lord. And that's what he's known for, as being holy. Other kings are compared to him, and they fall by the wayside compared to his holiness. And of course, we see Christ as a perfectly holy king. David was a mighty man of valor. Remember how they shouted, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands." The Lord Jesus Christ had to go to battle. He had to go to the cross. He had to tread the winepress. David was the first king in Jerusalem. He subdued all his enemies on every side. And so Christ is the king of his church, and he subdues both his and our enemies. And then we can also think of David's afflictions, his betrayals by close familiar friends. He wrote about these in the Psalms, and how this is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus, who was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But then you move into Solomon's reign, and you see he picks up from where David left off. And Solomon is known for the peacefulness of his reign, the prosperity. Solomon itself means peace. And he's called a prince of peace. And what is the Lord Jesus Christ? He's a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, everlasting Father, and a prince of peace. And Solomon, of course, is known for his wisdom. People came to him for judgment. The Queen of Sheba came from the south to see his wisdom, to see if it were true what she'd heard. And what is the Lord Jesus but that counselor, that wonderful counselor? He is a wise king himself. He didn't merely have proverbs as Solomon had. He taught in parables, teachings which astounded those who listened. Solomon, of course, is also the bridegroom of the Song of Solomon. He is this handsome king who is greatly to be desired. And what is Christ? Is he not beautiful in all of his perfections, in all his righteousness and his holiness? Is he not beautiful every way you consider him, fairer than the sons of men? Solomon is known for the kingdom extension. It reached its largest extent in his reign. And so under Christ, the kingdom grows and expands. Solomon received tributes from foreign kings coming to Israel. So this, really in many ways, Israel's a small nation. Israel was an insignificant nation throughout much of its history. But at Solomon's time, it reached its zenith, because there the nations come with money, with silver and with gold. Solomon had such great wealth. So much so that in 2 Chronicles 9 it says that he reigned over all the kings from the river to the land of the Philistines and down to the border of Egypt. In other words, he was a king of kings. He ruled over kings. And of course, the Lord Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords. And then one final reference, 1 Chronicles 17, speaking of Solomon, "I will be his father, and he shall be my son." God took Solomon as his son. And that's cited in Hebrews 1 of Jesus. "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." So we see that these two kings, David and Solomon, point us forward to the greater David and to the greater Solomon. And so when we consider Jerusalem, which is the city of David, the city of the great king, so we should think of the greater city. What is being pictured for us? The glory of the church, which is the city of God, is tied up intimately with the glory of the great king of the city. We sang from Psalm 48, and it tells us there in verse 2, "Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great king." Jesus picks up on that in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, when he's saying, "Don't swear by such and such." He says, "Don't swear by the city of the great king." You see, it's Jerusalem, this. It's not just that David was the king, but that Jesus is the greater king. So we're considering then not the physical Jerusalem, but the spiritual Jerusalem. the Jerusalem that is from above, which is free, as Galatians 4 says. The new Jerusalem that Revelation pictures for us, coming down out of heaven. But the problem is that many people get confused with these various prophecies about Jerusalem. And the group known as dispensationalists get especially confused on this matter. You see, the amount that the scripture speaks about Jerusalem makes this group of Christians think that the Lord is concerned today with the physical bricks and mortar in Jerusalem. They believe that the Lord is going to do a work to establish a literal kingdom in the land of Israel. And that's why they rejoiced when Israel was established as a nation again. And that's why they rejoiced even this year with Trump, or was it last year, moving the embassy back to Jerusalem. Now, you may be pro-Israel for different reasons than that. But one thing is sure, that doesn't really further the kingdom of God in this world. Where an embassy is doesn't further Christ's spiritual purposes. What we are hoping for in the prophecies relating to Israel is that they'll come and acknowledge the Messiah, that they'll come in repentance and faith and put their hope in the person of Christ, who has been a stumbling stone to them, a rock of offense, but they will come to him as the desire of all nations. That's what we're hoping for, the spiritual purposes of God towards Israel, that although they are currently cut off, they should be grafted in once again. But that aim is not furthered by the military strength of Israel. That aim is not furthered by developments in the politics of Israel. And dispensationalists set their hope too much on these things. So they rejoice when Trump moves the American embassy to Jerusalem, as if that's one of the signs of the time that we're progressing further towards God's purposes. In their minds, in many ways, the state of the church today is almost an accident. The fact that salvation now is by grace through faith alone, that's an anomaly. That's an unusual thing for the period of the church. Really, the proper purposes will be realized in the end, when once again there's spiritual worship at the temple, when once again there'll be sacrifices there. But this is not what the scripture teaches. The scripture does not teach us that salvation at this time is by grace through faith, and then at some other time it will be in a different way. No, salvation always has been by grace and through faith. Salvation has always been through the Messiah, whether looking forward to him in faith or whether looking back at him in faith, salvation is consistent through the scripture. God made one covenant, and that covenant is an everlasting covenant. It will not pass away. So the dispensationalists make a mistake in their theology. They become so concerned with earthly Jerusalem that they fail to see these promises have a spiritual meaning. And as we consider them this evening, we see that the church is the fulfillment of this city of God. This city of the great King, we are a part of it as we are united to Christ. As we come under the King of the church, as we become subjects of his kingdom, we are part of this Jerusalem, which is from above. I want us to consider just briefly a few ways in which we see the beauty of this king, of this city. The beauty of the city is seen first of all in its holiness. Jerusalem was to be known as a holy city. In fact, that's what it's sometimes called, a holy city. When the Babylonians came in and desecrated the city, it was said that they were coming into God's holy city. And so too, the spiritual city of God, the church, is to be known for its holiness. Again, Psalm 48 that we sang earlier, verse 1, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in his holy mountain. You see, that's what the city, that's where it's based, in the holy mountain. Psalm 87 speaks of that as well, when it says the foundation is in the holy mountain. And so if the church is to be known for anything in this world, it should be known for its holiness. And it's a shame and it's a travesty that the church in many ways is not known for its holiness. It's a travesty when you listen to people develop evangelistic strategies in which they try to downplay their differences with the world, where they try to make non-Christians think, we are not really that different than you are. No, our Psalm 48 verse 2 says it's beautiful in elevation or in situation. The city of Jerusalem was raised up. It was on Mount Zion. And if you pay attention to how people spoke in the Old Testament, they always went up to Jerusalem. And you always came down from Jerusalem. Now that's very geographical. You had to go up the mountain to Jerusalem and come down the mountain to go away from Jerusalem. But it's also spiritual. You went up to this great city. It was a reminder, it was above you. And when you came out of it, you were going down. And so it is that the church should be beautiful in its elevation. People should look to the church as being holy, above the world. Not in the sense that we look down our noses at those who haven't received grace, but rather that the whole world is to look to us. Our holiness must be above the level of that around us. And that enters in to see this Jerusalem which is above, the heavenly Jerusalem. You see, because we really must consider Jerusalem in two time periods, if you like, almost similar to how in the time of David, David had to be militant. David had to fight. He had enemies and he had to subdue them all. Whereas in the time period of Solomon, it was peace and prosperity. It was triumph. And so throughout the history of the church, we've made a distinction between the church militant and the church triumphant. We are currently in the church militant because we're fighting for holiness, fighting against sin, fighting against everything that raises its head against the Lord Jesus Christ. We are in the church militant. And the devil comes with his wiles, his schemes to try to tempt us into sin. And we must fight the good fight. And we can't let down our guard for a moment. Every minute of every day, our guard must be up with the full armor of God upon us. Because now is not the time for rest. Now is not the time to take off the armor. The victory, in many ways, isn't won because we must continue to fight for holiness. But there will be triumph. And the church in heaven is a triumphant church. And we see that particularly in its holiness. The picture in Revelation 21 of this holy city, this new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, is preeminently one of holiness. It makes a point there. You can look at it later yourselves. Revelation 21. Everything abominable is kept outside. Anything that would defile remains outside the walls of the city. In other words, sin cannot come in. At the moment of your death, if your faith has been in the Lord Jesus Christ, all sin is gone completely from you. It's the spirits of just men made perfect, as Hebrews 12 that we read speaks of. You see, our sin cannot come in with us. Our sin is not welcome in the holy city in heaven. The glory of that city is pictured for us with the many jewels, with the pearly gates, the streets which are paved with gold, the fact that it's a perfect square in all its dimensions. Those are pictures for us to show the absolute perfection of that great city. And so it is the heavenly Jerusalem, those saints who have passed to their reward, they are made perfect. But then we must remember, I'll come back to the church triumphant later on, but we must remember that we here in the church militant are under attack day by day. We sang Psalm 48 and verse 4, and it speaks about the kings who assembled themselves outside the city. And of course, in many times, nations came to attack Jerusalem, and the Lord dealt with them in a variety of ways. And Psalm 2 speaks about the kings of this earth who cast off the bands, cast off the law of God, and they raised their head against the Lord and against his Christ. And particularly, the Bible speaks of Babylon as being a great city of opposition against the city of God. It's a rival city. Now, in Revelation chapter 18, it speaks of the fate of this great city of Babylon. Babylon must fall. Babylon must collapse. It cannot stand. And this surely makes sense to us. If Jesus is the great king of the city, all his enemies must be destroyed. He cannot tolerate any rival city to his own city, which he has established by his grace. And Babylon is that which is opposed to Christ. And I think preeminently, there are disagreements on what Revelation 18 speaks about, but preeminently I think it's referring to the Roman Catholic Church and to the papacy. It's speaking particularly about Romanism, because it speaks there of the kings coming and giving tribute to Babylon. You see that in many ways, how in a variety of times nations have come and united themselves to Roman Catholicism, and they become Catholic countries. There's the riches spoken of in Revelation 18 as well, and you see that in the Catholic Church. They have no lack of silver and gold. It speaks of the wickedness and the uncleanness. It speaks of the persecutions against God's people. But Babylon must fall. And it says there in that chapter, "Come out of her, my people." You see, the true people of God must come out. And that opposition, that rival city, must fall. The city of God is the only city which is allowed to stand. And that speaks to us there, really, of the holiness of the city of God. We've got a city of light and a city of darkness, and it's only the city of light which can stand in the end. All opposition must be destroyed. So that's the holiness. Secondly, then, we see that the beauty of the city of God is seen in his presence in the city. We read in Zechariah chapter 2, "I will be the glory in her midst." That's God himself. "I will be the glory in her midst." Psalm 48, which we sang earlier, says, "God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge." Ezekiel, which we looked at some time ago, "Jehovah Shammah, the Lord who is there." That's the glory of this city of God. The Lord himself is present there. Or think about Psalm 46. "The Lord is her refuge and her strength." And it goes on to say, "There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High." And of course, tabernacle is the dwelling of God with men. That Psalm goes on, "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge." So constantly we see this same theme in a variety of places in the scripture. God is in the midst of this city. Christ is present with his people. He will never leave us nor forsake us. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And that speaks to us of the strength of this city. If God were not with his city, the city would not be strong. The city would be weak, and when the city is attacked by these enemies, it would fall. Yet God is in her midst. And that presence, we'll sing at the end of the service from the end of Psalm 48, verses 12 and 13. Walk about Zion and go all around her, count her towers, mark well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generation following. There's great strength all around this city. Strong walls, strong towers. Nothing shall come against it. As we read in Zechariah 2, God says, I will be a wall of fire all around her. There's strength. And nothing can destroy the church of Christ. Nothing can separate us from him. Because the last verse of Psalm 48 tells us, for this is our God. Our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even to death. Even to death, he guides us. He guides us across the gulf, even to the other side. Nothing, not even death itself, can destroy the church of Christ. And so we see this beautiful fact that God is present amongst his people. And that speaks of the strength of the church. And really, we should remember that in many ways, the Lord can remove his presence from a church for a time. The Lord can do that when he sees sin in his people. He withdraws himself. He hides the sun behind the clouds with the aim that we would go and seek him and find him. You see, when we're holy, when we're living circumspect lives, communing with Christ day after day, we will feel his presence there. And we'll feel that strength that he brings along with it. But when we abandon him, and when we sin against him, and when we depart to our own ways, God will withdraw himself. And in many ways, the church becomes weak. Now, that's why we see at this time, in our day, a weak church, the laughingstock of the world. I'll come on to this, but just since it's in my head, verse 2 of Psalm 48 says that the church is the joy of the whole earth. We don't see that now. We're the laughingstock of the world. We're the butt of mockery. And part of that's our own fault, that we find ourselves in weakness because we're not holy. If we were holy, we would be strong. Well, then the third bit, the portion of the beauty that we see in the city is found in the inhabitants of the city themselves. So we've seen the holiness of the city. We've seen the presence of God. Then the actual inhabitants of the city. The city is diverse, first of all. We're not all the same. And in fact, the scripture testifies to the great diversity of nations and languages found within the city of God. Psalm 87 speaks about that city which is above. It speaks of Rahab and Babylon, Philistia, Tyre, and Ethiopia. And of each one of those nations, there are representatives in heaven. This one was born there. Born in heaven. Born in Zion. The new birth has come to them. That they are registered as natural born citizens of heaven. People who had no right to be considered Jews. These nations were enemies of the Jewish people. These enemies had no right to come into the holy city of Jerusalem. And yet we see in the New Testament that this is fulfilled spiritually. They are born again of God's Spirit, and they are welcome in the heavenly Jerusalem. And what shall be the extent of this? How much diversity and how great will this city be? Well, it says here in Psalm 48 in verse 2 that will be the joy of the whole earth. This city is to be the joy of the whole earth. Not just a portion of the earth, but to be the joy of the whole earth. That speaks, first of all, of the Gentiles being included. No longer is Israel, no longer is it just the Jewish people who are considered God's people. But it's the whole earth. People from all nations are brought in. The Great Commission of Matthew 28, you begin at Jerusalem, go out to Judea, then to Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. You see, there's that progression as the gospel goes on. The whole earth is to be brought in. But we should also remember that it is a city of God. It's not merely a village. It's not merely a town. It is a city. And cities have large populations. And so it is that the city of God shall be full. Psalm 87 again, when it lists those nations, these ones are born in heaven. It pictures for us a countless stream of people, all lined up to be registered. This one and that one. And the linguistics of that let us see a large crowd of people coming together. We read from Zechariah 2, and it tells us, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. Such will be the number of people in Jerusalem, in the New Jerusalem, that the walls, the limit of the walls in those days had to be removed to fit in all the people who would be inhabitants therein. And so that leads us to the conclusion that the Lord is not finished with his church. Not yet. He has many still to add. He says, my cities shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. That's Zechariah 1. Now, we didn't read that, but he will once again choose to bless his people. That's just before we close, think of one bit of application further for ourselves. If the church is this city of the great king, if the church is this beautiful, or will become this beautiful city of God, as we look forward to the heavenly Jerusalem, what are we to do now in this world? Well, the answer really I want to give you is in Philippians 1 and verse 27. There Paul says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And you might think, well, that doesn't really seem to have much to do with the theme. But it does. That phrase, your conduct, is really, we could summarize it maybe better by saying, behave as a citizen of heaven. Behave as a citizen worthy of the gospel. The word used there contains within it the word city or citizen. The whole idea that Paul gives there to the church in Philippi is to behave as if you're a citizen of heaven. That's how you behave as one worthy of the gospel of Christ. You see, Philippi was a Roman colony. The citizens of Philippi had Roman citizenship, although they find themselves many, many miles away from Rome. But a Roman governor could come to Philippi and say, you must behave in a way that is in keeping with the laws and the customs of Rome. You are part of the colony that came out from the Roman Empire. Therefore, behave yourselves in a way consistent with our laws and our customs. And so Paul takes that whole idea and he applies it in a spiritual sense. If you tonight are a citizen of the heavenly Jerusalem, born in Zion, if you have been born again of God's Spirit, you're counted as registered in the heavenly Jerusalem. Therefore, Paul says, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. You see, we go back to that tension almost between the church militant and the church triumphant. One day we shall be glorified. We shall be perfect. One day we shall be amongst the company of saints, with looking at those jewels and pearly gates and golden streets, not literally but metaphorically. But how are we behaving ourselves now? Do we act in a way consistent with that? Are we thankful that we're citizens of heaven, so much so that we act as citizens of heaven here on earth? And Paul fleshes that out in Philippians 1 by saying that we must stand fast. If you are a citizen of Rome, but living in Philippi, in the colony, if Philippi is attacked, you must stand fast as a citizen of Rome. Not to disband, not to run away, to be united together. And so it is in a spiritual sense. As we find ourselves in the colony here, we're to stand fast together, a united witness for Christ. And there will be temptations that come, and there will be trials that will come, an opposition that comes. We're to stand fast. When the secularists come and challenge the Lord's Day, as they've done in past days, what are we to do? We're to behave as citizens worthy of heaven, worthy of the gospel of Christ. And we stand fast together as the church militant that fights. We're to strive together for the gospel. We're to strive to take the gospel out. Just as, in many ways, the colony at Philippi was to expand the culture out to those around them, so too we're to take the gospel of Christ out together. And then Paul gives one final way that we're also to suffer for Christ. Where the king of the church suffers, well, then we suffer in the same way. Where the king is mocked and abused, well, then we also are mocked and abused too. See, we can't avoid the persecution of this world. We can't avoid it because Christ received it. And we bear his name as we call ourselves citizens of heaven. Therefore, we bear his name, and we shall receive persecution for his sake. So Paul's application of what this church as the city of the great king, let your conduct, let the way that you behave yourself be in keeping. Behave as a citizen worthy of the gospel of Christ. Behave as a citizen worthy to be found in the city of the great king. Amen. Well, let's stand and pray. O Lord our God, how thankful we are that the church is the city of the great king. We bless you that Christ Jesus is the only king and head of the church. Therefore, we are subject to him in every way. We pray that we would delight in following all of his commandments, that we would delight in being holy, knowing that this is part of the beauty of the city. We pray, O Lord God, that we would sense very especially the presence of Christ amongst his people. But Lord, how we confess that the church at this time is a weak reflection of that city in heaven. How we confess that there is so much that pollutes within the church of Christ, so much that defiles, so much that is abominable, and so much that is not worthy to enter in through the gates of heaven. O gracious God, cleanse us. We pray that you would renew us and strengthen us with the beauty of holiness, that we would be behaving ourselves as citizens worthy of the gospel. O Lord, tear down everything that is in opposition to Christ the great King, and bring everything into subjection, even as you have said in your own word, that he must reign until all things are put under his feet. O gracious God, we do pray that you would be merciful to us. Take away from us all of our sin. Cleanse us, we ask, through Christ, who is the only Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. We'll close by singing from the last portion of Psalm 48. Halfway through verse 8. In our God, the city which his hand forever established will, we of thy loving kindness thought, Lord, in thy temple still. O Lord, according to thy name, through all the earth's thy praise, and thy right hand, O Lord, is full of righteousness always. Because thy judgments are made known, let Zion mount rejoice. Of Judah let the daughters all send forth a cheerful voice. Walk about Zion, and go round, the high towers thereof tell, Consider ye her palaces, and mark her bulwarks well, that ye may tell posterity. For this God doth abide our God forevermore. He will even unto death us guide. Of course, there, verses 12 and on, it's not telling us that we have to actually get on a plane and go to Jerusalem and walk around the city walls. It's speaking of the spiritual strength of the city of the great king. Sometimes we look and we see the weaknesses, as we maybe would see in our day. But we're still to look and consider how the Lord is with his people. And as we end there in verse 14, even unto death, he will guide those who are his people. So let's sing Psalm 48, halfway through verse 8 to the end.
When I go to with his hand forever,
of the Holy Spirit be with you all.